I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Heavenly Father, we pause once again as we have read your word. We ask that you would send the same Spirit who inspired these words long ago to be the Spirit who enlightens our minds and warms our hearts to these truths. Lord, we are looking to be engaged by you, and we want to leave this place a changed and transformed people. So we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to work through your word and power. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you teenagers and college kids may not know this, but you are rapidly approaching a time in your life when you will be going to wedding after wedding after wedding. And in those weddings, you will hear 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7. Love is patient, love is kind, and all that we have just read. You will hear the words of the chapter that we have just read, the verses that we are looking at as our text. And what I want to call your attention to is that that is a little bit odd. It's not wrong. It's great. It's great to have God's word read at a wedding, especially when it has to do with love, but it's odd. It's a little bit odd. And it's a little bit odd for two reasons that I can think of. The first is that this chapter is not written primarily for wedding services. It's written to a church like this. It's meant to be preached and read to congregations, and it's meant to say, here's what a congregation ought to look like. It ought to exercise love in these ways. That's one reason. But the second reason why I find it particularly odd is because this passage, especially the first three verses, is terrifying. It's actually a horrifying passage if you stop to think about it. If you track with what it's actually saying, it's a devastating passage to read. It's saying that you can do all of the right things for all of the wrong reasons, and that you yourself can be blind to it all. It's saying that you can go through life duplicitously, hypocritically, thinking that you're doing things well and being encouraged with your progress and your advancements and your activities, but without the motive of love, that saying that people, me and you, that we actually have it in us to give our bodies to be burned without having love as the motive. What kind of monsters are we that we could literally live to the point where we surrender our own bodies to be burned, give all of our money to the poor, and actually have a motive that is not love, have pride as a motive, or some way of advancing ourselves as a motive, or some sort of just confusion around what we're actually doing and living for. Paul is saying you can know your theology inside and out. You can be the best evangelist there has ever been. You can be a person who gives everything that you have to the enterprise of the gospel. You can be on the mission field, and you can actually do it without having the love of God. Your motivation can be something different than Christ's motivation, and you can be blind to it yourself. It's terrifying. It's a horrifying passage. It's one that is cluing us in to the nature of sin and how it blinds us, makes us into monsters that can show outward signs of loving one another, loving our children, loving the body of Christ, but all out of wrong, impure motives, doing all of the right things for all of the wrong reasons. So it's odd to see these words written on Hallmark cards and refrigerator magnets when you look at it from that perspective, that they are fairly terrifying words that clue us in to our own nature. What I want to do in this text is look at it under three headings. First, I want you to see the Apostle Paul in this text. And then I want you to see Jesus Christ in this text. And then I want you to see yourself in Jesus Christ in this text. But I think where we need to start is the Apostle Paul, seeing the Apostle Paul himself in this text. Because we read this language, you know, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I give my possession, and it seems like it's, again, probably because it's read at weddings and quoted on Hallmark cards and that sort of thing, it just sounds like it might be this airy-fairy language that the Apostle Paul is resorting to using to make a point. And I don't think it's anything of the sort. I think if you think about it for a moment with me, you'll see that this is autobiographical for the Apostle Paul, that he's actually writing out of his own experience. It's interesting to me that in Acts 14, if you remember, Barnabas is worshipped as Zeus, and Paul is worshipped as the Greek god Hermes. And Paul and Barnabas run out, and they tear their clothes, and they say, "We are also men of the same nature as you." And as we come to this passage, I think it's very helpful for us to stop and say, we are of the same nature as Paul. We can learn from the Apostle Paul because he was a sinner like we are. And I actually think he's writing about his own experience in these verses. As I said, it's autobiographical. You know, just it says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And in the very next chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul speaks about how he has spoken in tongues. He has done this. He has spoken with tongues. And he's saying, you know, but when I do it without love, I'm just making noise. And he says in verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and know all knowledge, and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Well, he writes in the same book, in chapter 15, he uses prophecy, and he says, I write to you a mystery, and goes into the resurrection from the dead. He reveals a mystery. But he's saying, you know, I can do these things and do it without love as my motive. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, Paul was a missionary. He did surrender all things. He did have faith so as to move mountains. He got to see the quote-unquote, the world turned upside down, Acts 17, through his missionary labors, seeing the Gentiles saved. But he's saying to us, you have to understand, I can do all of these things, and sin is such that the love of God is at points not even my motive. I am a man of like nature with you. I am a man of similar passions to you. So we can learn from the Apostle Paul and what he's writing here and realize that this really is cluing us in to the nature of sin and the sort of monsters it makes us, that we can do really wonderful things. And we're not going to have the same gifts as the Apostle Paul, but we can translate this into, if I know all theology, if I've read all theological books, if I've memorized every last catechism question, if I've evangelized richly to the campuses around me, if I've raised my children in the Lord, if I have done all of these things but haven't have love, it's just a bunch of noise. It's a clanging cymbal. If you have children, you know something of how annoying a clanging cymbal actually is. And the Apostle Paul is saying, if you do it without love, that's what it's like in the ears of God and man. So we can relate to the Apostle Paul and we can see him in this text, but we're not stopping there, thankfully. The text doesn't stop there. I want us to transition from without love, all of those things without love, to what love actually is. And you young people, teenagers, college kids, you should pay particular attention to this. This is precisely what you should be looking for in a man or a woman to marry, is these aspects of love. And you'll notice that it's not a feeling in the verses to come, in verses 4 through 7. It's full of action. It's an action-packed set of verses in which the idea of love as a feeling or falling in love is completely strange and has nothing to do with what is put here. Instead, we read all of these actions that love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It's not unbecoming. Love is all of these things. And I want us to read Jesus into the text. God is love. The Bible says that twice in 1 John chapter 4. God is love, and Jesus is God. And many commentators have pointed out something that is so profitable to do at this point, is to simply replace the word love with the word Jesus. Let's do it together. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus wasn't jealous. Jesus didn't brag. Jesus isn't arrogant. Jesus did not act unbecomingly, not at one point in his life. Jesus never sought his own. Jesus was not provoked. Jesus did not take into account a wrong suffered. Jesus didn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoiced with the truth. Jesus bore all things. Jesus believed all things. Jesus hopes all things. Jesus endured all things. And I want you to let your mind run over the pages of Scripture, run over the gospel accounts of Jesus Christ, and think about the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling each of these categories of love, actually performing these aspects of what love is. Jesus is patient and kind. I think, to me, the first thing that stands out when it comes to Jesus being patient and kind is the way Jesus was with his disciples. It's kind of funny to read the Bible and take a look at how frequently the disciples make a mistake and Jesus corrects them, and he's patient and kind in doing so. But it's interesting, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends his disciples out on a preaching expedition. And they come back and they've cast out demons and they've preached in the Lord's name and they've done all of these signs and wonders. And what's amazing to me about that is in the very next chapter they say, Jesus, how do we pray? And to me, that's, you know, a facepalm moment. What do you mean? I just sent you out on a missionary endeavor. You go in and you're casting out demons and you're preaching the word of God and you don't even know how to pray? But Jesus is patient and kind. He simply teaches them how to pray with the Lord's Prayer. Or think of the woman with the 12-year flow of blood, the woman that none of the doctors could save. that she had wasted her money on doctors who had tried to save her from this internal flow of blood. And remember, she was so timid that she just wanted to touch the hem of Jesus' garments. But Jesus is kind. He doesn't just go off to his next appointment. He's busy. He's terribly busy. He's got so much going on. But what does he do? He stops. He wants to see this person who has had this faith that has led to her touching his garments. Even the disciples are saying, you know, what do you mean? Who touched me? But Jesus knows it, and Jesus is not only patient but kind enough to stop and to talk to this woman who was so humble that she didn't even want to be noticed. Think of Jesus, patient and kind, playing with the children. Again, remember the disciples trying to get the children out of Jesus' way. Jesus doesn't need to be bothered with children. No, Jesus is patient and kind. He rebukes the disciples, and he plays with the children. He blesses the children because Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus, it was not jealous. He didn't brag. He wasn't arrogant. What an amazing thing to be, and you know, this is true by all standards. Jesus Christ is the most significant person in history. That's not a Christian statement. That's just a statement of fact. There's nobody of which more books are written about, more study is dedicated to than Jesus Christ. And he was humble. He didn't write his own memoirs. He didn't write about all of his achievements and accomplishments. He didn't surround himself with a court of people that worshiped him as a god. He was not arrogant. He didn't brag. He wasn't jealous. He didn't act unbecomingly. People wanted Jesus into their homes. He didn't seek his own. If he had sought his own, he never would have left heaven. But from all eternity, he looked out and he saw a people that needed to be saved. And without seeking his own, he came to be the savior of his people from their sins. He didn't take into account a wrong suffered. Again, think of those disciples making mistake after mistake and the Lord being long-suffering with them, even with Judas who would betray him. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Think of those times where Jesus would get away from the disciples and just have uninterrupted time of dedication and prayer with his God and Father, rejoicing in the truth, refreshing himself with the truth of his God and his relationship with his Father in heaven. Go with me to the point of the cross and think of how love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. He bore the cross, and we read in Scripture, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Love endures all things. Think of Jesus there on the cross, and he has the presence of mind to pray to his Father about those who were murdering him. In a grotesque, torturous way, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Love does not seek its own. Christ on the cross is loving from the cross. Love doesn't seek its own. From the cross, he says to John the Apostle, behold your mother. He is thinking of his mother and making provision for his mother from the cross on which he hangs. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. There is a mystery around the cross of Christ, and one that we'll never be able to penetrate, but it does us well to think about it. What was going on in the mind of Christ as he bore the wrath of God, the only sinless man to have ever lived, bearing the wrath for the sinners that he was there to save? And he cries out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't call him Father in that sentence. It's one of the only places, if not the only place, in the whole New Testament where God doesn't refer to his Father in heaven as Father. Because at that point, God the Father was acting purely as a judge to the Lord Jesus Christ. But isn't it significant that it's not, God, God, why have you forsaken me? But love believes all things. And even in the throes of that supernatural agony, it's my God, my God. He believes, love believes all things. This sort of love is a love that you cannot find anywhere else. And children, this is part of why your parents are so intent on teaching you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's why we're zealous to speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's why we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot find this sort of love anywhere else. All of the things that we study in one way or another end up being summarized in that very simple statement, God is love. And this sort of love cannot be found anywhere else. And it's why the New Testament uses a special word. I want to pick up the children on this. I meant to pick you up before we even started reading. But the word the New Testament uses for love, most frequently, is a fun word to say. You children can say it with me. Agape. Agape. Isn't that a fun word to say? Agape. And now you know a little bit of Greek. Agape. The Greek word for love. And the reason why it's so important to realize that that's the word used. You know, agape is patient. Agape is kind. Agape is not jealous. Agape is not unbecoming. God is agape. The reason that's so significant is because it's a very special word. I want to read to you from a commentary. I know commentaries don't always make the most intriguing literature, but this part is fascinating. And you children have the answer for later today. When your parents ask you what was the sermon about, it's very simple. Agape. Just say agape. But listen to this about this Greek word agape. Agape. This Greek word was not in common use before the New Testament. Before the New Testament, it was hard to find anybody using the word agape. But in the New Testament, it occurs 116 times, 75 times being from the Apostle Paul, many of those times in the very chapter that we're reading. The reason was, before the New Testament, the highest concept of love was that of love for the best one knows. But the Christians thought of love as that quality we see on the cross. Are you hearing that? So before the New Testament, love, the idea of love, what love meant was the love for the best one knew, the very best meal, the very best restaurant, the very best movie, the very best athlete, the very best son or daughter, the very best is what you love. And the words for love revolved around that sort of meaning. The highest concept of love before the New Testament was that of a love for the best one knows. The Christians, though, thought of love as that quality we see on the cross, Christ saying of those who were persecuting him to death, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Listen to this. Agape is a love for the utterly unworthy. Agape is a love that proceeds from a God who is love. Agape is a love lavished on others without a thought whether they are worthy or not. It proceeds from the nature of the lover, not from any attractiveness in the beloved. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. While we were loveless, enemy monsters rebelling against God, God the Son died on the cross for our sins. And the New Testament authors said, we don't have a word for this. We need a new word for this. Take that word agape that nobody uses. We need to use that to describe this sort of love, because this sort of love, this world hasn't yet seen. And it's at this point that we can finally get to the point where we can see ourselves in the text. Now that we have understood seeing Jesus in the text, we can see ourselves in Jesus. See yourself in Jesus in the text. And, you know, young people, college kids, and teenagers, as you think of someone that you want to meet, a prospective spouse, or at this point a boyfriend or a girlfriend, don't just look for the love they show. Don't just make a list of all of the qualities you want them to show. You be concerned to also show the love that you're called to show, even by this text. And what we see is that in Jesus, this text is not any longer terrifying. We see that in Jesus, we can fully acknowledge we're going to struggle. If the Apostle Paul struggled with it, we're going to struggle with it, right? We're not going to do much better than the Apostle Paul. But in Jesus, we're forgiven, even for the ways in which we haven't loved, forgiven for the ways in which we have been duplicitous and hypocritical and have done all the right things for all the wrong reasons. But it's the Bible that says something amazing. We love because he first loved us. We agape because he first agaped us. Now we start shining forth this new sort of love that before the New Testament the world had never even seen. We start showing it forth, and it looks like precisely what's written here: patient and kind and long-suffering and not arrogant or rude. And it's easy to come up with applications. Patient and kind, moms, dads, towards your kids. You're called to be patient and kind. It doesn't matter how you feel. You're called to be patient and kind towards your children the way Jesus was patient and kind towards your children. And children, you are called to be patient and kind towards your parents. It's not a one-way street. You are called to be those who say, you know, what would my mom and dad like? How should I behave in a way that is fitting for a child? Maybe they don't want to be called dad, 100 times as soon as they walk in the door. I'll just call them dad once and see if that gets along better, because that will be patient and kind. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It is not jealous. Christ was none of those things, and think about how refreshing that is. You all know someone. You all know someone who is somehow completely unaware of the fact that he is incessantly talking about himself, bragging, revealing his various jealousies, so arrogant that he thinks that everybody else needs to know about him. In Christ, you have the power to say, I'm not going to be like that. I am going to be one who puts the interests of others before myself. Constantly putting others before self. Going through life saying, you know, what would I really want in this situation? And let me do that for somebody else. Because that's what love is. Love is putting the interests of others before self. Bearing all things. Believing all things. Hoping all things. Enduring all things. Again, teenagers and young people, do you want a recipe for tremendous relationships and long-lasting friendships? Even married couples, do you want to know how to have a marriage where your spouse is your best friend all the time? Remember that love bears all things. No exceptions there. Paul doesn't say it bears all these things except for that one thing that really nags you. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. That means you put the best spin possible on what you can put a spin on. Not that you read the worst of motives into things and then turn it into gossip for the moment. But instead, you think well of people. You try to give to people the benefit of the doubt. Love hopes all things. Love looks into dark circumstances and says, you know what? The way forward is the future. And we can hope this because our God says that love hopes all things. Love endures all things. The divorce rates in the nation and in the church are embarrassing. And they cry out that people do not grasp that love is something that endures all things. Love endures all things. You see, we love because God first loved us. We love because Christ first loved us. We love because before we were lovable, while we were still enemies with God, He sent His Son to die on the cross for us, and He gave us new hearts, and He brought us into this point where we're able to love others the way Christ first loved us. You love because Christ first loved you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope that